What is God like? How would you describe God? Where would you start? What kind of words would you use if some stranger came up to you and said, "Hey, tell me about God"? What would you say? Where would you start? Maybe more importantly, because in those sorts of situations, you might know all the right answers to say. You might come up with all the words you've heard in church and such, and that's fine. But in your heart of hearts, when you think about God, what do you think about Him? What kind of picture do you have of God? Is He cold and withdrawn? Does it seem like He's austere and aloof, remote but exacting, distant and demanding, harsh or punishing? What kinds of words would you use to describe the way you normally think about God? One writer says, quote, "Few things are more important than our perception of God, for from that understanding we perceive our own identity, we perceive how we should think and act, and how the world ought to be." In other words, how we think of God shapes how we think about ourselves, how we think about others and everything else. If we think about God, think of it. If we think about God as mostly like the God I just described, you know, cold, distant, exacting. If we think about God as mostly like that, then understandably, we're going to probably think of God, or excuse me, think about ourselves as mostly a failure. And we're therefore going to be trying really, really hard to gain God's approval and attention because we don't want to be a failure. We're going to probably be really hard on ourselves, and we're probably going to be really hard on others. We won't have much patience for mistakes in ourselves or others. Our view of people will be governed by performance. How do you think about God? The way we understand God shapes the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others, the way we think about everything. What if the way we commonly perceive God is not what He's really like? Rather than cold or withdrawn or distant or harsh, what if He's warm and engaged, like a good father? What if He's close and caring, tender and gracious? You know, there's this phrase in the Old Testament used for God all the time, slow to anger and, finish it with me, abounding in steadfast love. Slow to anger and abounding and steadfast love. Or, of course, as Jesus describes His own heart, gentle and lowly. What if God is like that? What if He's a seeking and caring God, a God who intentionally, on purpose, moves toward the lost, towards the hurting, towards the suffering, towards the afflicted? If so, if He is indeed like that, and if you have tasted that grace, and I know many of you have, that's why you're here. If you've tasted that grace, then that grace changes the way we think about ourselves, it changes the way we think about others, and it changes the way we treat others. This is what the two parables we're going to look at today are about. So if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, open up to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, 1 through 10, Jesus continues to reveal the heart of God to us. These parables, so Luke 15 has three parables. We're only going to do two today, and then we're going to do the more famous one next week, the parable of the, it's often called the parable of the prodigal son. It's really the parable of two sons, two lost sons. So that's next week, 11 through what is it, 35, 32, 11 through 32 next week. This week, 1 through 10, the first two parables that kind of set the stage for the climax climactic parable of the two lost sons. So we'll do that one next week. But in these first two parables, Jesus continues to reveal the heart of God. And these parables are super important for our understanding of God because they reveal the heart of God. How Jesus went about his ministry was purposefully designed to show us what God is like. And these parables are a response to something Jesus was doing in his ministry, something he did often in his ministry. So my argument this morning is simple. Jesus' actions and attitudes reveal God's actions and attitudes. And Jesus' actions and attitudes were embodied in, of course, things he did, but also things he taught, like these parables. So we're going to look at two parables. We're going to look at the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin. Those are our two points this morning. We'll see, number one, the lost sheep. Number two, the lost coin, 1-7, and then 8-10. Let's begin the parable of the lost sheep. And as we look at these parables, I want you to notice how God loves the lost and how he wants us to love them too. God loves the lost and he wants us to love them too. Number one, the parable of the lost sheep. This is Luke chapter 15, verses 1-7. Actually, pause. I'm going to only read two verses and then we'll read the rest after that. So 1-2 and then I'll do 3-7 in a moment. So verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Pause. Look at the end of chapter 14. The way chapter 14 ends is Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then verse chapter 15, verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to what? Hear him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to hear him. Luke on purpose uses these two words, this one word to connect these two verses, to connect these two sections. He repeats that word in chapter 14, verse 35, and 15, verse 1, to show us that the ones who truly hear Jesus aren't the ones we might expect. The sinners and the tax collectors are drawing near to hear him. I love how the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates verses 1 and 2. It goes like this. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So the sinners were approaching while the Pharisees were complaining. What a contrast. Sinners approaching, Pharisees complaining. Some were hungry for Jesus' word. Some were angered by Jesus' work. If you want to know who's who in the world even today, just look out for those who want more of Jesus' word and those who are always upset about something. As is the case here, those who are hungry for Jesus' word often won't be those you expect. Approaching. The sinners are approaching. The self-righteous are complaining. They're upset. This is crazy if you think about it. The self-righteous religious people are upset that sinners are getting too close to Jesus. People who are sick are finally seeing the doctor, and some of the other patients are upset with the doctor. It's pretty crazy. Why don't you do that the next time you go to the doctor? When you're sitting in the waiting room, why don't you just start complaining to the doctor? How dare you see all these sick people? What are you doing here after all? How could you spend your time ministering to all these people in need? Send them away. This is so backwards, isn't it? It's so backwards. This is similar to what we saw earlier in Luke. If you'll flip to your left in Luke chapter 5, you might remember what Jesus says in Luke 5:27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus, all through the Gospels, Jesus is doing what the Father sent him to do, but it didn't fit in some people's plan, so they complained. The sinners are approaching. The Pharisees are grumbling and complaining. They're approaching Jesus because Jesus was so approachable. Yesterday at Rusty's funeral, I talked about Matthew 11:29, where Jesus describes his heart. The only place in the Gospels where Jesus tells us what most deeply animates him, where he says he's gentle and lowly in heart. The core of his being. He doesn't say high and mighty. He doesn't even say happy and joyful. He says the core of my being is gentle and lowly. Which among other things means he's approachable. He's the most approachable person in the universe. He's gentle. He's lowly. He didn't walk around all high and mighty. He walked around as one with open arms, not a pointed finger, wanting people to come to him. Ready to receive, ready to welcome, ready to enjoy anyone who came to him. He wasn't haughty, he was humble, he was accessible. These sinners are approaching Jesus because he was approachable. Of course, Jesus is holy and glorious and righteous and supremely ruling over all things, but there's also no one else more approachable than Jesus Christ. The highest person in the universe says he's lowly. So sinners approached him. They came near him. And he starts to tell this parable because the Pharisees are grumbling at what he's doing. So instead of just flat out rebuking them, he tells them not just one parable, by the way, but three. This tells us how serious Jesus takes this issue. So they're grumbling, and Jesus is like, he's not like, "All right, I have a short story." He gives them three. He gives them one, and then another, to make this point very clear, to point out how wrong they are very clearly. We're just going to look at the first two parables today. The next one will be next week. So first, the parable of lost sheep, starting in verse 3, he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The point of this parable is that God cares deeply about every lost sinner and that every single lost person is worth going after. Let me say that again. Hear me carefully. The point of this parable is that God cares deeply about every single lost person. And that every single lost person is worth going after. Jesus may have Old Testament texts like the one Martha read from Ezekiel 34 in mind, where the Lord mentions sheep wandering on the mountains. It says God will care for them. He'll judge those who oppress them, especially the shepherds that should have been shepherding them but weren't. Then it says that he'll give them a Davidic shepherd to care for them and feed them and keep them safe. So in many ways, this parable is two things. It's an implicit complaint against the religious leaders for not being the shepherds they were supposed to be, for not seeking the lost sheep of Israel. But it's also a way of Jesus. It's also Jesus's way of signaling that he's the one taking up the task described in Ezekiel 34. which describes this deliverer, this Davidic deliverer who will come and rescue and gather and shepherd God's sheep. Jesus is that shepherd, of course. It's tempting to approach parables allegorically. I don't know what you do when you read a parable, but it's tempting to think, well, you know, what does this thing mean? You know, this character probably means this, and this character means this, and this little incident means this. And there are a full range of interpreters throughout church history who do all sorts of fun things with parables. But that's not how parables work. Because parables are basically analogies. They're analogies. So the way we interpret parables is simple. The way we understand parables is trying to figure out how the analogy is working. What is the analogy doing? What's Jesus doing with the analogy? The way this analogy works is really simple. Jesus is comparing the actions and attitude of the shepherd who goes after the sheep, the lost sheep, to God. Let me say that again. He's comparing the actions and attitudes of the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep to God. His argument is simple. It's a how much more argument. It goes like this. If a shepherd will go after a lost sheep and rejoice when he finds it, how much more will God go after a lost person and rejoice when he finds them? Do you see that? The actions and attitudes of the shepherd in the parable reflect the actions and attitude of God in reality. God's character is such that he cares about every lost person. Jesus' actions, like eating with lost people, tax collectors and sinners, reveal God's character. To understand these parables, you got to get back to verses 1 and 2. Look at them again. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage for the whole chapter. Tax collectors and sinners approaching Jesus. Pharisees and scribes complaining. How could you meet with these people? How could you have a meal with these people? How could you be rubbing shoulders with these sinners, with these people? That sets the stage for everything Jesus is trying to say in these three parables. These parables are Jesus' defense for why he deliberately associated with and ate with people known to be sinners. He showed the ones complaining about his actions that their attitude doesn't match the character of God. This is actually kind of a drive-by guilting. it's a rebuke. Instead of just flat out saying, "Hey, you guys are wrong," you know, "You guys are wrong. Get out of my face," you know, like he doesn't do that. He teaches. He gives parables, and he's basically saying, "Hey, you guys, you religious leaders, you think you're representing God, but you're not representing God. You're not. Because God's character is actually the opposite of what you're saying. You're saying, how dare you be around lost people? And God's character is such that he moves towards lost people. The parable teaches us that God values even the least deserving and extends care to them. One writer says, quote, "God is not passive, waiting for people to approach him after they get their lives in order. He is the seeking God who takes the initiative to bring people back regardless of how lost they are." This parable shows us that the God revealed by Jesus is a caring God, a seeking God, a God who values those without value so much that he actually goes after them. And I wonder if this is the God you know, if this is the God that you think about when you conceptualize God. As I said earlier, the way we understand God changes the way we understand everything. Understanding that God seeks us and goes after us and cares for us when we're not seeking him creates so much freedom and confidence and joy in our hearts. His grace changes us. It also causes us to be more caring and sensitive to others. I want to read several lines from Dr. Klein Snodgrass's commentary on Jesus' parables. They hit me right between the eyes this week, and I hope they do you as well. Let me read them slowly. Listen carefully. Dr. Snodgrass says, speaking about God's grace, how God's grace should change us, he says, we tend, quote, "we tend to know these truths abstractly, but they are not translated into practice either in how we view ourselves, how we treat others, or how we arrange church life. He says we are more likely to assume that God must be much more harsh, and we are more likely to look for the 99 than the lost one. Do lost, disobedient to God, and insignificant people have any sense from us that God really cares about and seeks them, or that we do? Do you understand what he's saying? Do we care more about the 99 than the one? Do we have any sense that God cares about the lost, those who are disobeying him, those who are far from him, those who could care less about him? Do we have any sense that God cares for them? Do we care for them? I was convicted of this just this weekend. I'm with a whole bunch of friends and family. Many of these folks at the funeral don't even know, you know, and I'm like, I don't know what kind of life you're living. All sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds. And I had to check my heart and I had to pray, Lord, help me to love these folks, man. Help me to love them like you love them. You love them. In my heart's posture is prone to be like, oh gosh, can't believe that person. Can't believe how they're living. Self-righteous, the disease of self-righteousness lives deep in me. God is not like that, friends. He's not like that. How do we see lost people? What I'm saying, what Jesus is doing, how we understand God shapes the way we understand lost people. How do you see lost people? Do you want them to be saved? Or are they more of an annoyance, an aggravation to you? Do you pray and look for opportunities to point them to Christ? Do you show them in tangible ways the love and gracious mercy of Christ? The point of this parable is that God loves the lost, and we should too. Now, I do want to say a quick word here about repentance, because it features prominently here in the parable, this one and the next one. Look at verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let me say a few words about this. Righteous here doesn't mean sinless. It refers to those who have a right standing with God. In the Bible, repentance is two different things. Repentance is both a one-time event that the Holy Spirit works in our heart when we see the sinfulness of our sin and the goodness of Jesus and we run to Him for salvation. So there's that. There's the repentance idea as a one-time event. But there's also in the Bible repentance as a lifelong process of fighting and killing sin. When it says here, the end of verse 7, the righteous persons who need no repentance, it's referring to the first kind of repentance. The one-time salvific event, that sort of repentance. These folks, those who need no repentance, aren't sinless, but they do have a right standing with God through faith. A good paraphrase of this verse could go like this. One repentant sinner brings pleasure to God more than 99 people in good standing with God. So Jesus isn't saying that there are people out there who are so righteous that they don't need any repentance. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying there are people out there who are already right with God. So they're right with God. They don't need to repent and get right with God any longer. They are right with God. So Jesus isn't necessarily teaching us about the nature of repentance, but they do, certainly these parables do highlight the value of repentance. These parables tell us emphatically that without repentance, we aren't saved. If we don't turn away from our life of sin and turn wholeheartedly to a new life with Jesus Christ of fighting sin, not perfectly, and much more slowly than we would like. Amen? Okay, whoa. A lot of righteous people here today. So we turn away from sin. We turn towards a lifelong process of fighting sin. Here's the thing. I heard Tim Keller right before he died. He did this. He did a lot of videos and interviews and such, and they're really moving. One of them, he said, you know, he's dying of cancer. He literally is like, one of the things the Lord is doing in my life right now is he's just showing me the sin I need to repent of. I needed to hear that. Because here's the thing. You may have, you know, conquered some more visible sins in your life, but what often happens as we grow in grace, the Lord starts to show us things in our heart that we would rather not see, and frankly, things that we haven't seen for a long time. He starts to show us these things so that we can start laying them at His feet, asking for forgiveness, confessing to brothers and sisters, and growing in grace. Without repentance, we aren't saved. I'm not saying that we need to clean up our lives, you know, and then God will love us. The whole Bible says that God is the one who initiates salvation. And the whole Bible says that humans, we must act, must respond to God. So friends, is your life one of responding to the grace of God? Or is your life one of trying to make yourself look right? Responding to the grace of God or trying to make yourself look right? That's the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. Let's look at the next one. The second one shows us God's love for the lost again in the parable of the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. Luke 15, verse 8. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This parable also shows us the character of God as revealed through the ministry of Jesus. It's Jesus continuing to explain why He hangs out with sinners. The parable is another how much more parable. If a woman will search diligently for her lost coin until she finds it, how much more will God search diligently for His lost people until He finds them? So the meaning of this parable is basically the same as the first parable, parable of the lost sheep. But there is one difference. Did you notice it? Look at verse 8 again. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? Or the CSB says, search carefully. That idea of diligent search, careful search, is not in the first parable. It's added here to the second parable. The woman's diligent search is yet further indication of God's heart. God's diligent search for His people. God's heart to search diligently and carefully to go after His people until He finds them. If a woman will expend herself until she finds the coin, how much more will God expend Himself until He finds His people, until He brings His lost ones home? The point here is that God will not give up until He finds His lost ones, until He saves His lost ones. Friends, think of your own story of coming to faith in Christ. Just think right now of your testimony, how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Think about your story. Did you come to faith in Christ the first time you heard the gospel? The first time you heard Jesus' name, you fell on your face and cried, "Holy, woe is me, a sinner. I'm undone." I mean, maybe it's definitely possible, but think of your story. Ordinarily, our stories go something like this. We hear, we think, we hear, we think, we hear, we ignore, we hear, we ignore, we wrestle, we have lots of questions. We ask our questions, sometimes we ask them, sometimes we stuff them away for a week, a month, a decade. How long did it take you to come to Christ? Maybe it was rather quick, maybe it was kind of medium, maybe it was a long time, I don't know. My point is simple. God stayed after you until you came home. Do you see that? He didn't give up. Like a good father, He came after you. He searched diligently for you. carefully for you until he conquered your heart. How could we not love people like that? There's so many hurting people in this world, friends. There's so many hurting people in your life, aren't there? So many people who are far from God. They've heard the gospel 1,000 times. Maybe you've given up praying for them. I'm convicted often of how little I pray for my lost family members. I had to write it down on my prayer list not too long ago. I was like, pray for so-and-so, because I need to remember to pray for them. The parable, Jesus specifically, he never says anything on accident. God, just like the woman in the parable, seeks diligently until he finds. What about you? Diligent seeking, careful searching, until we find the lost ones. God stayed after us until he brought us home. This parable is a poignant picture of God's search for us. This is God's character. It should be our character as well. Now, the parable, this is what I love about the Bible, among other things. The Bible tells us so much, but it doesn't tell us exactly how to do every single little thing. There's so much freedom in the Christian life, friends. The parable doesn't tell us exactly how to go after the lost. It just tells us that we should. Okay? So a lot of churches or pastors or ministers are like, hey, we got to do this thing. You know, we got to do that. We got to do all. Okay, that's great. D.L. Moody one time said, you know, because people were criticizing him for the way he did evangelism, and I have my critiques as well. And you know, he said, you know what? I like my way of doing evangelism better than your way of not doing it. The point here is not necessarily how we go after the lost, but that we should. We may think of seeking the lost as evangelistically accosting people in perhaps rude and unwise ways. But what if it looks more normal, more ordinary, more like Jesus receiving sinners over a meal, engaging them with conversation and dialogue, answering questions, speaking truth in love? We may think that sinners often don't change fast enough, and so we give up and we move on. But how long, again, did it take us to get to where we are? We may worry that hanging out with sinners will give us a bad reputation or be a bad influence on us. We may fear that, you know, their sin may contaminate us. Of course, as followers of Jesus, it's necessary that we not engage in sin. Let me say that again. It's necessary that we not engage in sin, but it's also necessary that we seek the lost. Jesus is our model. He never affirmed sin. And he didn't want people to stay in their sin. And he never communicated disdain for sinners. Jesus shows us God's heart for sinners. God loves sinners so much that Jesus came and ate with them, dined with them, spoke with them, engaged them. Even when he was criticized for doing so, he kept doing so because that's what he came to do. He says plainly, I came to seek and to save the lost. God loves sinners so much that he sent his son Jesus to ultimately die for sinners. Jesus didn't die for you because you're awesome. He died for you because you've sinned against the holy God. And that sin deserves penalty and payment. And Jesus paid the penalty. He paid the price so that everyone who comes to him in faith will be forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future. All your sins wiped away as far as the east is from the west. Declared righteous, given eternal life. Jesus takes our punishment on the cross, gives us his righteousness, grants us eternal life, forgives us and restores us to fellowship with God both now and forever. Jesus shows us God's heart for sinners. Now, last thing, and we'll land the plane here. I want you to notice something that I've skipped over. In verses 7 and 10, there's the note of joy, the note of celebration when a sinner comes home to God. Did you notice that? Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The joy of God in the salvation of sinners is a major theme of the parables here in Luke 15. God's recovery of his lost ones is occasion for great joy. Think about how you feel when you find something you've lost. Have you ever lost something? I was thinking, I kind of pride myself on being organized, but not too long ago I lost my glasses. It was at family camp. Remember this? The kids remember me searching. Like, I came in, I set them down, and then 2 seconds later, they were gone. I could not find my glasses, and I need my glasses. I can't see without them. I'm wearing contacts right now, by the way. I could not find them. I looked everywhere, and our room wasn't that big. It was like this big, and I looked everywhere, and they were gone. They were completely, like, just vanished into some alternate universe. And then, I don't know what it was, 30 minutes later, I reached down to get something, and my glasses were right there behind something. And I was like, oh, fine. That relief, you know that relief you feel, that happiness? That, oh, I can put my glasses on. I can see my children again. It was amazing. Think about the way we feel when we find something that was lost. Now, times that, times a million. There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Joy before the angels of God over one sinner. One sinner who repents. The unseen kingdom of God erupts in celebration when the lost are saved. Joy is an essential feature of God's kingdom and must not be neglected amongst God's people. Where joy is absent, the kingdom is absent. Friends, God loves the lost. He wants us to love them too. His kingdom has come in Jesus, and it's come with limitless grace, even grace for those we don't think deserve it. But it's also come with limitless demand. God diligently searches for his people, a diligence he expects to be replicated by his people. So how do you see the lost? How do you see the lost? Do you move toward them or away from them? When you remember that God loved you enough to move toward you, then I think you'll want to move toward others with the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please help us. Help us to hear your word. Give us ears to hear. Lord, give us encouragement, challenge, conviction. Lord, help us to see people the way you see them. Help me, Lord, to see people the way you see them. Help us to be diligently praying and looking for ways to engage the lost, to show them and to tell them about your love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that you came after us and you didn't have to. But we didn't go looking for you. You came looking for us, and you didn't stop until you found us. So may that create zeal in us. May it create compassion in us. May it create a deep and abiding love for those who are far from God. Help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.